Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
And we're going to talk first of all to Don, who's calling from Valley Center, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I enjoy your program, Steve.
Thank you.
I have a question about what is meant by dispensationalism.
Well, dispensationalism is a system of theology that is very, very popular, very prevalent in American evangelicalism. That's not restricted to American evangelicalism. It actually began in England in the 19th century, and it spread in England first and then came to America. But probably American evangelicals more than evangelicals elsewhere in the world have embraced a dispensational understanding of biblical interpretation. Like I say, it's a system of interpretation applied to the whole Bible. It originated in 1830 with a man named John Nelson Darby, and it has certain distinctives. It differed from the way Christians understood Scripture in all the centuries before that. And Darby knew that. Darby acknowledged that what he taught was not taught by commentators or Christian scholars ever before him. He acknowledged he was innovating something, but he considered that it was a rediscovered truth. And that was that God has two chosen peoples. God has the church as his chosen people and Israel as his chosen people, and he has two peoples that are still his chosen people. Previous to Darby, the views of Christianity were that the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel, were actually the founding fathers of the church, that the apostles and the early Christians were all Jewish believers. They were the Jewish remnant, and they became the church. Eventually, Gentiles were added into the group, but they still were the same group. They were still the remnant of Israel with Gentiles grafted in. They also were called the church, so that the church and Israel were seen as the same thing after Pentecost. This is how the church always saw it. And that meant that people who were not believers in Jesus were not part of God's chosen people. And that didn't matter whether they were Jewish or Gentile or whatever. It didn't matter what a person's race was. God has never accepted people strictly on the basis of their race. Even in the Old Testament, he did not. And so the idea was that God doesn't choose people based on race. He chooses them based on faith in Christ. And if a person is Jew or Gentile in Christ, they are one, and they are the true Israel. If they are Jew or Gentile outside of Christ, they're lost. And God only has one chosen people, and that is the church, the people who are in Christ. Now, Darby came up with the idea, which the church had never held before in 1830, that there are some promises God has made to Israel as a nation that have not been fulfilled. You see, the church always believed that God had fulfilled all of his promises to Israel in Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment. But Darby believed that there were some land promises and some other promises that had not been fulfilled, some kingdom promises, that did not involve the church. And so he taught that the Jews are God's chosen people in one sense, and that the church is God's chosen people in another sense, and that all of history in the Bible can be seen to be divided into separate, distinct periods of time in which God had special dealings with people according to different principles in each period of time. And these periods of time were called dispensations, and hence the term dispensationalism. It's called dispensationalism because it has a dispensational view of history, namely that God has had, there have been so far six, and there will be seven dispensations, which are different periods of time during which God deals with people on different terms. And they believe that the dispensation of the church, for example, or the dispensation of grace, is a special dispensation where God's doing something different than what he was doing before and what he will do afterward. namely that he has taken some time out as sort of a parenthesis in his dealings to call the Gentiles into the church. But what he was doing before that, they say, was working with the nation of Israel. And they say that when the church dispensation is over, he'll work with the nation of Israel again, because they really are his true chosen people. So what dispensationalism does is it draws a huge black line between the destinies of the church on the one hand and of Israel on the other, and basically sees God as dealing with them as separate groups, both of them accepted, both of them his chosen people, but with separate destinies. In fact, the early dispensationalism, I don't know if all dispensationalists teach this today, but early dispensationalism taught that in eternity the church will be God's heavenly people and Israel will be God's earthly people through eternity. There's certainly nothing in the Bible to support that, of course, but at least nothing that could be, you know, very responsibly exegeted to support that. But that's what dispensationalism is. And some of the upshot of that is the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. This was introduced by Darby. The idea that the tribulation will be a period where God is dealing with Israel, and therefore it will not come until after God's finished dealing with the church. And so God will rapture the church, and then he'll have a tribulation period where he's dealing with Israel again. This is part of dispensationalism. And they believe that God is going to have the Jews restore temple worship and animal sacrifices during the millennium. So these are all things that Darby initiated. And the church never taught any such things as those things before 1830.
Okay. That pretty well explains it to me. Thank you very much.
Sure. And you'll find most Christian popular books on prophecy and popular radio shows usually are coming from a dispensational point of view, because that has become the dominant paradigm for American evangelicalism. As I said, most evangelicals in other parts of the world have not embraced dispensationalism quite as completely as Americans have. And I was once a dispensational teacher myself, but I don't believe that it's the biblical paradigm any longer.
Yeah, I remember you saying that on a previous program. Okay, that
All right,
explains it pretty well.
Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much,
Bye
Greg.
Now. All right, let's talk to Joy from Bellevue, Washington. Thanks for waiting.
Good morning. Afternoon.
Hi. Yes.
I have a question about, well, first of all, I'll start by saying in Genesis 1:26,
yes,
man was created. Let us create man. And that, I take it to mean, that was before Adam. Because then in Genesis 2:9, Adam is created. Is that correct?
Well, I think you're taking Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to have a chronological relationship to each other that is not intended.
Okay.
I believe that Genesis 1 is a summary of the whole creation week, from the creation of the heavens and the earth at the beginning to the creation of man and woman at the end and to the seventh day of rest. Then at Genesis 2:4, the story is retold with a different focus. You see, the story in chapter 1, which extends through chapter 2, verse 3, is a chronological account of the days of creation laid out, you know, on this day God did this, on this day God did that.
Yes.
And but then when that has been done, there is a lot of detail that was passed over in that account that the author wishes to give. Okay. And so he goes back, and I consider chapter 2, verse 4 and following to be sort of like what we'd call a sidebar in a magazine article.
Okay.
You know how you've got the article that's kind of just got this flow of text, and then over on the side you've got a box with a little more information, a little more detail about one aspect of the article.
Amplifying it,
right. And I think that chapter 2's description is like a sidebar of Genesis 1, 26, and 27. So that, yeah, so Genesis 1, 26, and 27 summarizes that God made man and woman, but gives virtually no detail. And chapter 2 then goes into the detail, how God made the man from the dust and then brought the animals to him and so forth, and then he made the woman and such. And so I personally see chapter 2 that way. Rather than saying that the events recorded in chapter 2 occurred chronologically later than the events in chapter 1.
Okay. I guess what I was thinking all that boiled down to was how creation of man or population of man in the world started.
Hmm.
Because to have just Adam and Eve and their kids, how did they populate the world when there were no other humans?
Well, you mean how did their children find mates?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, well, that has been considered a problem by many people, but historically, Christian doctrine has been that Adam and Eve were the very first human beings and that no others were specially created.
Okay.
And that, the New Testament indicates that all of humanity was in Adam.
Mm-hmm.
and sinned in Adam. And with reference to Eve, her name comes from the Hebrew word Chava, which means living. And it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living.
Mm-hmm.
So, the wording certainly indicates that Adam and Eve were the original pair and that everyone else is their children. So the question then is, their children, where did their children find mates?
Correct.
And, you know, as unattractive as the suggestion may seem to us, we have to assume they married siblings.
That's what I always assumed, and that's when I caught that in Genesis, and I wondered, aha, maybe that's the answer to the problem there.
Well, it would be one way to answer it if that was the correct way to see it. I don't think it's the correct way, because, as I say, the New Testament treats Adam as the founder of the whole human race.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Then after the flood, how did they find mates?
Well, they had mates with them, and they'd marry cousins in that case. So there were three pairs that made it through the ark. Three breeding pairs, if we could put it so crassly. Noah and his wife were probably too old to have any more children. He was about 600 years old, but his sons were still young enough to have children and had not had their families yet. So we have three sons of Noah and their wives who went through the flood with them, producing their children, and apparently it was similar. Either people married siblings or cousins.
Okay.
Now, marrying a first cousin was actually never forbidden, even in the later laws of Moses, where it was forbidden to marry a sibling or quite a few other close relatives.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage to them was forbidden, but marrying a first cousin actually was never listed as one of the forbidden relationships. And there are people I have known who are married to their first cousins. It seems
mm-hmm.
strange to me, but I know a few.
Okay. Well, that keeps me probing and digging farther.
Sure.
Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate your call, Joy.
Thank you for talking to me.
God bless you. Hi. John from Garden Grove, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I wanted to ask your opinion on or about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I don't study it too much, and I've never really ran across it or don't quite understand where or if it even applies in the Old Testament. Do you have any answers on that? Or?
Well, what we call the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord in Scripture. And you find many references in the Old Testament. In fact, right at the very beginning of Genesis, it says the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. That's in Genesis 1:2. So we see the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters right at the very beginning of the story. And then as you move later through the stories, you find that the Spirit of God comes upon certain people. For example, on some of the judges, like Samson. And when the Spirit of God would come upon Samson, he then had seemingly supernatural strength. Sometimes the Holy Spirit came upon people and it would result in them prophesying. The Holy Spirit would inspire their prophecies. So the prophets were people who were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or had the Spirit come upon them. The man who made the furniture for the tabernacle was gifted by the Holy Spirit for that, according to the book of Exodus. And when kings of Israel were anointed to be kings, when Saul was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon him to be the king of Israel. But then later, the Spirit of God departed from him and came on David as he was anointed to be the king. So the Holy Spirit is seen in the Old Testament quite a bit, but not quite the same role as in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, every believer is expected to be filled with the Holy Spirit, whereas in Israel, in the Old Testament, only certain people were. I mean, the prophets, the kings, a few people here and there the exceptions. They, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and would enable them to do exceptional things. But the Holy Spirit also come and go from them, it would appear. Whereas Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples that when he would go away, he would send the Holy Spirit who would remain with us forever. He would not be just coming and going occasionally. And he would not be only possessed by a few, but by all Christians. That's what it said on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and filled all the people in the upper room. Peter explained this by quoting the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, where in Joel God predicted in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So this general outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all the people of God is something that the New Testament sees as the norm, whereas in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only seen occasionally with some people.
Well, I know that it mentions in there about the Holy Spirit, also blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. And that's something I don't want to do, and I don't know exactly what that means.
Well, Jesus made reference to people blaspheming the Holy Spirit and indicated that those who do that will have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. It would appear that he's referring there to somebody who absolutely has hardened their heart against God so that the Holy Spirit can have no impact on them. Of course, if the Holy Spirit can have no impact upon them, then they can't be convicted by the Spirit and they will not be coming into repentance because they're not convicted of their sin. So that would be the only thing that would be, we could say, unforgivable. Is the failure to repent and the failure to believe. But some people's hearts get hard like that, so they're unresponsive to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in that passage.
Interesting.
All right,
yeah.
My lines are full, John.
Pardon?
I got to run along, but I appreciate your call.
No problem. God bless you.
All right. You too. God bless you. Okay, Gary from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I got a question about the gay issue.
Uh-huh.
I go to a Methodist church, and I wanted to talk to my pastor about it today because just in brief that they had a conference, the Methodist church, and they denounced the gay issue. And I wanted to talk to my pastor about it, but someone gave me a pamphlet which basically says that we should not take the Bible literally. I love everybody, all my fellow Christians out there, brothers and sisters in Christ. I have nothing against nobody, but I have a problem with gay people in church that they're unrepentant sinners, as far as I understand from the Bible, and that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And
yeah. Well, you've got, you're right there. If you're talking about gay people who are engaged in sex, then that is, of course, sin, just as when people who are not gay are engaged in sex outside of marriage. Fornication is sin, and the Bible
right.
does say that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a couple issues here. One is, of course, the politically correct move away from letting God's word decide what normal is. In other words, our churches are moving to a very large degree the same direction as the pagan culture is. Now, the pagan culture went that way because of their rejecting the Word of God. Why is the church going that direction? It seems like must be rejection of the Word of God, too, in many cases. Although, many times what Christians are doing is they're feeling the pressure from culture to modernize or redefine their definitions about morality. And different moral situations. And so rather than outright reject the Word of God, they go back to the Bible and they try to find all the relevant verses and reinterpret them. That's what essentially the feminist movement did before the gay movement. The feminist movement, the church followed the world in that. At the end of the 19th century, feminism was becoming normative in Western culture, but not in the church. But then, about the time 1960s, the church finally caught up and decided to go along with the culture on that. But when they did, they had to find all the verses that did not support the feminist agenda and reinterpret them as if they did. And, when the church is not committed to God, you know, entirely, but it's committed to avoiding persecution, avoiding looking old-fashioned, you know, avoiding taking an unpopular stand, when the church, in other words, is intimidated by the world, then they find creative ways to find new meanings to Scripture that were never there and
right.
aren't there. And so what happens is the world decides what the agenda is going to be. The world decides how society is going to change. And in time, Christians who are beginning to feel increasingly out of step with the world and more or less looking kind of silly in the eyes of the world, they say, well, listen, we can go there too. We can see this in the Bible. We can find this in the Bible. And that's what many people have sought to do. So that's one thing that's going on. The other thing is that people don't understand what the church is for. They think
right.
the church is just sort of a haven for unrepentant sinners. It's not. The church is a fellowship of saints who are repentant sinners. So the church is for people who have repented of their sin and come to Christ, and he's the head, and they're the members of the body. That's the church.
Yeah.
When people come in who are not repentant and are not Christians, they don't really, that's not their home. That's not where they belong. I mean, not that we kick them out. They can come in if they want to, but when they come in, they should find that we are distinctly Christian, and we're not trying to please the non-Christians. The church is not there to please non-Christians. It's there to obey Christ and please the head. And so the church has sometimes forgotten that, and they want to get as many sinners in there who are unrepentant. In fact, the truth is so many people have eliminated repentance from their preaching that people have just gotten the impression all you have to do is believe in Jesus, okay? So here comes a man in the door. He says, I believe in Jesus. I'm a homosexual. Another man comes in the door and says, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a drunkard and a wife beater. Another man comes in the door and says, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a fornicator. And the church, because it doesn't preach repentance but only believing, they say, well, I guess we can't exclude you. Come on in, you know, because you say you believe in Jesus. And the church has forgotten that to be a Christian, you don't just believe in Jesus. You repent and believe. That's what Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the commandment. So
right.
when people believe but they don't repent, they're not Christians. And they don't belong in the church membership until they do repent. So whether the man's a homosexual or whether he's straight, it doesn't really matter. If he's fornicating, he's not repentant. If he is repentant, then he'll stop fornicating.
So it would not be right for him to be in church?
The unrepentant fornicator?
No, the... Right.
Yeah. Well, the unrepentant fornicator is not a Christian, so he's not really part of the church. I don't believe we should put bars on the doors of the church and armed guards to keep non-Christians out. But I think I think it should be understood that when a person goes to church, they're going to a gathering of Christians, and anyone who's not a Christian is really not a member. They're not a member, and the church is not there to please them. The church is there to please the Lord. And people who are not repentant, when they come in, they should see a distinct difference between the church and the world. And then they can decide, wow, this gives me the creeps, and they can leave. Or they can say, you know, these people are right, I need to get saved too, and then they can become Christians. But the church isn't really supposed to be an evangelistic meeting that's aimed at the non-Christian tastes. It's supposed to be aimed at Christ's tastes.
Right.
He's the head.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and God bless you.
All right, same to you, Gary. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Roger from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I got a question for you. What's the proper way to get baptized, sprinkle or submerge? I'll take a hang up.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve. I love you.
I love you, too. I love those of you who call with questions because it's a humbling thing to do, to call a program and do that. My screen froze again, so we're going to hear his dial tone probably because he hung up and I couldn't hang up his phone. Okay, what is the proper method of baptism? You know this, excuse me, this question would never arise if the translators of the Bible had in fact translated the word baptize as they translated the other Greek words in it. The Greek word baptize, or baptizo, actually means something. It's not a religious word, it's a normal Greek word. And, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and when the translators translated into English. In most cases, they gave English equivalents for the Greek words. But in the King James Version, they did not, in the case of baptize. Instead, they just gave the Greek word, baptize, and they didn't translate it. The reason is, from what I understand, I don't know this to be a fact, but I've heard this. The reason seems to be that King James, as an Anglican, believed in sprinkling of infants. And the word baptize in the Greek means submersion or immersion. It literally means to dip. It was the ordinary word in the Greek language for dipping a ladle into a pot to dish something out of it, or dipping a garment in a pot of dye in order to dye it. The ordinary Greek word for dipping is the word baptizo. So if translators had followed the same policy with that Greek word as they did with all the other Greek words in the New Testament, they would have always translated as immerse. When it says John came baptizing, they would have said John came immersing, because that's what the word means. And so immersion obviously is the meaning of the word baptism. And the only reason that we often don't see it is because the translators have concealed that from us. They use the word baptize, which is an English transliteration of the word baptizo. And so then baptize becomes something like a word for a ritual that's religious, rather than an ordinary word for dipping, which, as I said, has confused many over the years. So immersion is the method of baptism, because baptism means immersion. Now, having said that, some people might say, well, then what, are you against people who sprinkle? Or there are some groups that pour water to baptize. Are you against these people? Are they not properly baptized? Well, all I can say is they haven't been baptized in the method that is recommended in Scripture, but that doesn't mean, you know, that God's a legalist about methodology. The early church did not think that God was legalistic about the methodology. In the Didache, which is an early Christian document that was standard Christian practice to follow in the first century, the Didache actually talks about baptism, and it says something like this. I'm paraphrasing, but it's almost a quote. I've read it many times. It says, baptism should be done in running water, or if none is available, then standing water will do. And it's okay to baptize in warm water if there's no cold water. And it says, and where there's not enough water, simply pour water over the head, saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's what the Didache says. Now, that's early Christian practice in the first century. It's not Scripture, but it does reflect the way the early Christians understood Scripture and the practice that had been established among them, probably in the apostolic times. So what'd they say? There's preferable ways to do it, and then there's concessions that can be made. Running water is better than standing water, but standing water is okay. Cold water is better than warm water, but warm water is okay. And then it says, and where there's not enough water, just pour water over the head. Now, what it makes clear there is that although pouring was okay, it was not the norm. What was ever normal was something that required more water than pouring. You do the pouring thing when there's not enough water to do it the ordinary way. Obviously, the ordinary way would be something requiring a larger quantity of water. And that would, of course, mean immersion. If you can't immerse, if there's not enough water, then pour water over the head. Now, one place that there's not enough water to baptize is in, let's say, a Catholic church or a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church, and so they might sprinkle. Some, I think, Mennonites pour, and then other people immerse. Immersion is the form of baptism that the Bible speaks about, because the word baptize means immerse. But the early church was not legalistic about forms and methods, and therefore, if somebody seeking to be obedient to God has been baptized some other way, I don't think it's a crisis. I think that would be permissible in the mind of the early church. Let's talk to Mark from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question for you about the Ark. Do you know where the Ark, or as far as I know, the Bible doesn't really say where the Ark is, where it's mentioned last and where it might be today.
Now, are you talking about the Ark of the Covenant? Yes. Or are you talking about Noah's Ark?
No, the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. Well, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared around the time of the Babylonian exile. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, burned down the temple, and captured the temple furniture and carried it off into Babylon. The Ark has never been seen since. Some people believe that the Babylonians carried the Ark away into Babylon, though there's no record of that specific thing happening. There are bas-reliefs, monuments that the Babylonians left commemorating their conquest of Judah, and they have pictures on them of Babylonians carrying away furniture like the Ark, like the menorah, the candlestick, or the lampstand that was in the temple. It shows them carrying that away and so forth, but it doesn't show them carrying the Ark. And the Ark would be easy to recognize because it would have the cherubim on the top with their wings and things like that. And so there's no celebration in these bas-reliefs of Babylon taking the Ark, and it's possible that they did not. The Jewish tradition is that Jeremiah, who lived at that time and knew that the temple was going to be destroyed, somehow arranged to get the Ark out of the temple and took it down to Egypt. We know from the Bible that Jeremiah did go down to Egypt, but it doesn't say that he took the Ark. That's a Jewish tradition. In that case, we would expect that the last place the Ark had been seen was in Egypt. But there's no real, that's just tradition. And the likelihood that Jeremiah would have been able to take the Ark to Egypt seems slight. Because Jeremiah would not be able to just go strolling into the Holy of Holies and pick up the Ark and remove it.
Yeah.
He was a priest, but only the high priest could go in there. He wasn't the high priest, and one man couldn't carry it anyway. It took two. So, this idea that Jeremiah got the Ark out of there and took it to Egypt seems to me fairly far-fetched. But it's a possibility. So we don't know where it is. Now, there's different ideas. There's some people who say that the Ark has been seen in a cave underneath Golgotha, but I don't think that's likely to be true, because it seems like if it was, they would have dug it out of there, because certainly the Jews would want such an artifact from their history as the Ark of the Covenant if it's available and so close at hand, just outside Jerusalem. It should be it'd be something they'd make every effort to retrieve. There's a church in Ethiopia that claims that the Ark is in it, but no one's allowed to go in it. It's a church that's under armed guard night and day, and for apparently generations, maybe centuries, they have claimed that the Ark of the Covenant is in there. But no one can go in to find out. And it may or may not be so. The thing is, lots of people are very fascinated with it. Obviously, Steven Spielberg was fascinated with it enough to make a movie about it, in Search of the Lost Ark. But the Ark is of no significance to us today. I mean, if they found it and put on display somewhere, it would be of no significance to us, because the Ark was the emblem of the Old Covenant and God's presence with Israel in terms of the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. That covenant is over. That covenant has been replaced. There's a new covenant now. And, Jeremiah actually talked about a time coming when the Ark of the Covenant would be defunct. Over in Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah 3:16 says, "And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor be remembered, nor missed, nor shall another one be made." Okay? So, Jeremiah predicts a time when the Ark of the Covenant will be of no value and no significance. They won't remake one. They won't miss the one they had. It won't be visited. Why? Well, the simple reason is because there's a new covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is no longer relevant to the new covenant.
Okay. Amen to that. Thank you, Jesus.
All right, Mark. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Let's talk to Kevin now, Las Vegas. Kevin, welcome.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm good.
I was just driving. I work here in Vegas. I was just driving. I heard somebody say that the old covenant wasn't good anymore when you guys were talking about the Ark. And it just kind of sparked it. I do have a background in Judaism. I do believe in Yeshua HaMashiach. What I don't understand about the Christian theology saying that the covenant has been done away with for the new covenants, when the apostles and when they were teaching, especially Paul, what we have is when those who believe into the Messiah, we see that Yeshua had expounded on the law. We see that he made the laws tougher. We don't have a thing of saying, well, we're not under the covenant, we're not under the covenant, God's laws. God's laws will always stand. We know that what is sin is transgression of the law. So how we can say a new covenant and an old covenant, I don't see in with what you guys would call the New Testament and the Old Testament, I don't see where it has been done away with or expounded on. If anything, Jesus made the point that it was not just by doing the acts of that, but it was also supposed to be a thing of the heart.
So, well, I'm sorry you don't see that distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, since it's fairly plainly discussed in a number of places in the New Testament, not least the book of Hebrews, where it specifically says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that where the New Covenant is, it has made the Old Covenant obsolete. So,
okay,
I mean,
so why would Paul go to the temple and give the sacrifice to the now and the Nazarite?
Well, there's an answer to that. There's an answer to that. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, I have made myself the servant of all to win more people. He said, when I'm with the Jews, I behave as a Jew, so I might win the Jews. He says, when I'm with those who are under the law, I keep the law, so I might win those who are under the law. But then he says, when I'm with those who are without the law, then I live without the law, that I might win those who are without the law. So Paul has a policy that he described as, serving the sensitivities of the culture around him. When he's in a Jewish culture, he observes Jewish culture. When he's in Gentile culture, he doesn't follow Jewish culture. That's what he specifically said. When Paul came to Jerusalem, James, the leader of the church, said, we'd like for you to, pay these fees for these men. And Paul did it, just like he said he would do it. But that doesn't mean that he kept the law. He said, when I'm with Gentiles, I don't.
Okay, so you're saying that he would have eaten pork and he would have eaten all that, correct?
Of course.
In every one of Paul's epistles, when you start reading in that, in the very beginning, he says, I, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a slave.
Right.
How could he have taught something different than the Messiah himself would have taught?
He didn't. Jesus proclaimed all foods clean.
Well, he did make all foods clean. If you go back and if you reread that, he says what is clean and what is unclean. He says, what I have called clean, he says, let no man tell you that it's unclean. He wasn't referring that you could eat everything.
No, you're referring to Acts chapter 10. I'm referring to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. And Mark then says, in saying this, he declared all foods clean.
So what you're saying then is, if we're not under the law, then what is sin?
What is sin?
Yeah, what is sin? What does God define as sin?
Sin is violating God's commands.
But that's under the first covenant. We're not under God's commands if there's no first covenant that's been done away with.
Oh, that's a silly thing to say. Wait. That's a very silly thing to say. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.
So if we're not under the old covenant,
we're under Christ's covenant. What's that?
So you're telling me Jesus, being a Jew who was Jewish, that was without sin, what commandments did he teach them to follow?
You can read them yourself. They're in the Gospels.
Well, but Jesus didn't teach out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What was he teaching out of?
He taught from his father. When they said, where did this man who has not learned, where did he learn this doctrine? He says, the words I'm giving you, they're not mine, they're my father's. The father is giving these words. So
and
Jesus...
And who is the oracles of God? Romans chapter 4, verse 1 tells you that.
The oracles of God?
Yeah, the oracles of God.
That's the law. That's not Romans 4:1. That's Romans 3:1. But
3:1.
Yeah,
sorry about that.
The oracles of God are the law of Moses.
Okay, so if they're a law of Moses and they come from down Judaism, and is not the Scripture the laws of God? whether it's First Covenant or New Covenant, if we look at the Ten Commandments...
Okay, hang on. Wait. Let's hang on a minute here. In Romans 7, let me see if I can make this plain to you. Romans 7, Paul said that we have been made dead to the law like a woman is dead to a marriage when her husband dies. She's under the law of her husband until he dies. When he dies, she's not under the law of her husband and she can marry another, Paul said. Paul said, we have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, the death of Christ, so that we can be married to another, to Christ. Okay, now, what Paul is encouraging us to see is the covenant thing is like marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Under the old covenant, the law of Moses governed us. But Paul says we've died to that because we died in Christ. Now we're married to another. Now take a woman who was married to one man, and it gave her instructions, and then he died. Well, how many things did he say that she has to do now? She doesn't have to do any of it because her husband's dead. But if she marries another man, she has to do what he says. Okay? So Paul says we're not under the law, we're under Christ. We're married to another, one who's risen from the dead. So in other words, the old covenant was the old marriage. The new covenant is the new marriage. We're married to Christ now. So what I have an obligation to do is what my marriage covenant to Christ requires me to do, not what a former marriage covenant to the law required. Anyway, obviously we don't, we don't see this the same, so we're getting along like a slow waiter and a poor tipper, I guess. But, that's the great thing about being in Jesus. We can think for ourselves, and we don't have to agree. As long as we're following Jesus Christ, we're all one body and brothers and sisters. I'm not sure if you think that way, but I do, and therefore I grant you the freedom. Like Paul said in Romans 14, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. There's Jew convictions and Gentile convictions in the church. And Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. If you're fully persuaded, by all means, do the thing you're fully persuaded to do. And I shall do the same, even if it's something different.
Let's talk to John from Garden Grove next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I wanted to ask, my son, it's kind of a different question than I've heard, but from a lot of people, but my son, I was wondering, I'm an average layman. I mean, I've just accepted Christ. I don't really know things really well, but would it be okay for me to baptize my son in my swimming pool in my backyard? Or do you need someone higher up in the church? Because I really don't belong to a church right now. And
Yeah, I think since you're not in a church right now, that might be the best way to go. There is a precedent for that kind of thing. In Acts chapter 8, Philip was not an ordained pastor. He was not an ordained apostle. He had hands laid upon him in Jerusalem as someone who could serve tables, which is not exactly the same thing as, doing pastoral ministry. But when the persecution broke out of the Christian church in Jerusalem, he was among those who scattered to other areas. And as a layman, he went into Samaria and evangelized there. And he also evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert. Now, when the man came to faith, he saw some water there. And the man said, well, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip, who was not the head of any church, but just a Christian layman who was gifted by God to preach, Philip said, well, if you believe, you can. So he baptized the man right there. So here's a case where a man was not baptized in a church or by a church official. And I would say that sets a precedent for someone like you. Now, if they had been... if this conversion had taken place in a town where there was a congregation, I believe that it would have been proper and normative for the man to be, baptized in the presence of the church. This is not something the Bible commands. I just think it would have been considered to be normative. Even as in our own day, most people get baptized in church. I think the church as a community has an interest in the additions that are brought into them, and in watching the baptism if they wish to. In the case of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the man was going to Ethiopia. Philip wasn't going there, and there was no church there. So this man was going to be the first Christian in Ethiopia, and it could hardly, and there was no church out there in the desert. So it was definitely an unusual situation. On the other hand, we have unusual situations today as well. For example, you're a believer, but you're not in a church yet. Now, some people say, well, you're obligated to be in a church. Well, it's not quite that simple, obviously. You are obligated to fellowship with saints, if insofar as you can. But obviously, there's a lot of different churches around, and you're certainly not obligated to roll a dice and decide which one to go to. Obviously, finding fellowship can be a difficult thing in a world where lots of churches are compromising in various ways, and there is no group in your town that is simply the Church of Jesus Christ. There are instead churches of different denominations and types. So obviously it makes it a little more complicated when you try to join a church. I'd say in the meantime it would be probably right to baptize your son.
Steve, I appreciate your time very much, and God bless you.
Okay, appreciate your call, John. God bless you, too, and I hope you find a good church. Okay, we'll talk next to Jeanette. I don't know if it's Janet or Jeanette. It's spelled kind of like Jeanette by my call screener. And from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. I was having a conversation a while back with my daughter's boyfriend. He grew up in a pretty strong Christian home, but as he's gotten out on his own, he went to church and then he kind of fell away from the church. And a good part of that is because he could not get some straight answers about certain passages in the Bible that just were really hard for him to understand and accept. And he shared one circumstance with me that I shared his frustration with, and I was hoping maybe you could help me locate it in the Bible and then shed some light on it. There's a similar passage that I'm familiar with that sounds a lot like it, but the outcome is different. So first I'll share with you the passage that is Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed.
Yeah.
Where the angels come and they are going to stay at
Lot's house.
And a bunch of the people from in the town want to have the angels come out and have a sexual relationship with them. And the end of that is the angels end up blinding them. And the other story that is very similar to that is there are angels within the house. And the people come and they want to have sexual relations with these angels, but this person says, no, take my daughters instead. And in fact, I think he sends his daughters out, the daughters get raped and killed, and then they leave them on the gentleman's doorstep.
Does that
sound familiar?
Yeah, the second story you're talking about is in Judges chapter 19, but the details you're giving are a little bit borrowed from Genesis 19, not the...
That could be.
Right. Yeah, in Genesis 19, the angels came and stayed in the house of Lot, and when the would-be rapists came to the door, Lot offered his daughters to them, but they didn't accept.
Right.
So he did not send his daughters out there. Instead, the angels took care of themselves by blinding the people at the door, and that was the end of that confrontation. In Judges, it's a different kind of a thing. There were no angels in it, but there was a Levite traveling with his concubine, and they stayed in the city of Gibeon, I think it was. Yeah, Gibeah.
Okay.
And the people of the people wanted to come and rape the guest again. This time it was not an angel, but just a Levite, and he sent out his concubine, and they took advantage of her, and she actually died from that.
Right.
Okay. So it's the stories are similar, different kinds of characters and different outcomes. But
okay, and then if I remember correctly, the owner of that house ends up cutting the person up into different parts and sending out those various parts, was it to the 12 tribes?
Yeah, the Levite did that, yeah.
Can you just explain, one, why did God allow that, or why did that outcome turn out so negatively, you know, and just explain that whole scenario to me. I just can't comprehend it.
Well, when we ask why God allowed something, we're opening a big question. Why did God allow Adolf Hitler? Why did God allow, Stalin? Why did God allow Mao Zedong? Why did God allow Charles Manson? Why has God allowed, us to have
absolutely.
Our present
why?
President? Well, the answer is that God is not obligated to interfere with the choices of human beings unless doing so is necessary to fulfill one of his macro purposes. God did not make this world as a place that he micromanages, notwithstanding Calvinism. I don't know if you have a Calvinist background or not, but Calvinism does believe that God micromanages everything, in which case they've got to give reasons for why God allows this or that and how that fits into his character and so forth. As a person who believes in historic Christianity, which is what was taught before Calvinism was invented in the 5th century, historic Christianity taught that people have free will, that God has made human beings and given them the run of the earth, basically. He handed it over to them, and they went the wrong way, and they continually go the wrong way. And going the wrong way sometimes means they kill innocent people. Sometimes it means they do sexually perverted things. Sometimes it means they wage wars or they destroy nations through their political actions or they criminalize and victimize people through criminal acts. Those are things that people do. They divorce their wives, or their husbands, and they rebel against their parents, and they lie and they cheat and they steal. Why does God allow any of that? Well, he allows it because that's the nature of the human race. He's made them to be morally responsible. And moral responsibility means you've got to be able to make some choices or else you can't be responsible. And he commands people to make right choices. So, I mean, God is not responsible when somebody makes the wrong choice because he's actually given commands that they shouldn't. People are obligated to obey God, but he doesn't force them to obey him.
Uh-huh.
And so when God says don't do those things and people do them, well, don't blame God, that's them doing that. That's them disobeying God. So, when it comes to the evil deeds of the people of Sodom or of Lot in offering his daughters or of this Levite or at least the people who were trying to rape the Levite, but him in giving out his concubine to them, these are all very selfish and evil and corrupt acts, and they belong to a catalog of evil and corrupt acts that history is filled with. Some of them are recorded in the Bible. Many of them, of course, are not recorded in the Bible. They're in our newspapers and in our history books. The question of, if we take a story like that and say, why did God permit that? We're opening the entire question of why does God let people do anything? Why does God let people make choices to do bad things? Why does God let your children sass you? That's a bad thing, too. But we don't often ask, why did God let my child speak sarcastically to me instead of respectfully. But it's the same principle, it's just on a different scale. Some people's rebellion against God only ends up in saying hurtful words to somebody. Other people's rebellion against God manifests in the massacre of populations. God is not obliged to step in and stop every time someone's going to do the wrong thing. After all, he's going to settle all the scores. The Bible says that. At the end of the world, he's going to have a judgment, a general judgment. He's going to settle all the scores. So there's never going to be any unredressed wrongs that God has neglected. But he doesn't generally intervene in the affairs of man unless he's asked through prayer or unless he needs to do so in order to preserve some part of his macro purposes. And he can do that whenever he wants to. God can and does intervene in the affairs of man whenever he wants to do so. But he doesn't want to interfere with everything people do. Good heavens, he'd have to be truly micromanaging everybody's life to keep anyone from doing anything sinful. So I really don't see how God really is implicated in this, unless we think it was naughty of God to make people who have free will. Some people might think so. I don't. I'm glad he did, because that means I have the will. I can love him, too, and I can know him in a way an animal or a robot could not. I appreciate your call, though, and I'm out of time, as you can tell from the music. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday,
from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are listener supported, and we do pay for the radio time. We get all the income from listeners like you. If we get the income, we stay on the air. If we don't, we don't. And we have given up radio stations in the past because we couldn't. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to help us stay on the air. God bless you.